Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have a conversation two ways. Usually if you listen to Christian radio, most programs are just kind of recorded and you get to listen to the preacher and that's great. You might learn some things, but you don't get to interact, you don't get to ask questions, you don't get to challenge, but you can do all those things here because we are a live broadcast. And we offer you the opportunity to call in this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make for people in Southern California, which is only a small portion of our audience, but hey, they are a portion. And I am holding meetings once a month in Temecula on the first Saturday of each month. That's coming up this Saturday. We've got a men's Bible study in the morning at 8 o'clock Saturday, and we've got an evening meeting for anyone who wishes to come, which is a Q&A gathering, Bible question answer. Those are usually pretty good. We have a pretty small group, so anyone who wants to gets a chance to ask a question. And we don't have quite the limits on our time that we have on the radio program, so we can go longer and into more depth in some cases. All right, so that's what we have to announce. Let's talk to George from Covina, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions in one here, and that is, what are some of the scripture passages that dispensationalists use to defend or to prove their position? So,
which part of their position? Pardon?
The position of a pre-tribulation rapture.
Pre-trib. Okay.
And also, what are the contending verses against what they teach?
Okay, those are your two questions. All right.
Yes.
Well,
I'll listen for the rest of it on the radio.
All right. I would recommend that you get my lectures on this because I go into depth and there's like 20 different scriptural arguments that I used to use when I was a pre-trib dispensationalist. I had 20 biblical arguments for it, and they usually use those. So obviously I can't go into all those on the radio show, but I do in my lectures on the subject at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Some of the scriptures I thought were pretty strong at one time were, for example, Revelation 3:10, where Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming on the world to test those who are dwell on the earth." Now, he speaks about an hour of temptation coming on the world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he says he will keep the church because they were faithful. He'll keep them from that hour of temptation. I was taught, and many people are taught, that the hour of temptation is a reference to the future tribulation. And that the promise that Jesus would keep the church from it is saying that he will rapture the church before that. Okay, so that was seen as a proof of the pre-trib rapture. Another proof in the book of Revelation is that the first three chapters of Revelation talk about the churches of Asia, and the word church appears something like 19 times in the first three chapters. But then after chapter 4, verse 1, you don't see the church anymore, and you see the tribulation being described. And at the beginning of chapter 4, John hears a voice like a trumpet calling him up to heaven. And it is said that this is the rapture. A voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, so forth, Paul talks about, will accompany the rapture. And so they say, you see, John's caught up to heaven here after the first three chapters, and he sees the tribulation events from that vantage point, like the church, they say, will do. And the fact that the word church is not used again in Revelation after chapter 4 is thought to be a proof that the church is raptured at that point before the tribulation. I used to think 2 Thessalonians 2 was reasonably good, where Paul talks about there's something that he does not name that is hindering the rise of the man of sin. And he says, when that is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will rise. Well, the teaching was that the man of sin is going to rise in the tribulation, and he can't rise until something that is hindering him is removed. Now, we were taught that the hindrance was either the church or maybe the Holy Spirit in the church, in the world, preventing the man of sin from rising. But so the church had to be taken out of the way, that is, raptured, before the man of sin could rise, and so forth. Those are three examples that are given. I could give you 17 more if we had all day to do it, but these are some of them. I mean, they also point out that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. And of course, the tribulation, they said, is the wrath of God, so we're not appointed to be there. That's the kind of stuff we hear in favor of the pre-trib rapture. And I used to use that as arguments to prove it. Now, I would say this, that none of those verses really say anything about the pre-trib rapture. And if you listen to my lectures on it, I go into those verses, look at the context, and point out that they are absolutely not referring to the pre-trib rapture. Somebody who's not familiar with the context could easily make that mistake and think it is, if they have a teacher who talks fast and cleverly, but it's not. Now, as far as scriptures against the pre-trib rapture, well, Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day, okay? And this is also the day, he said, that he's going to judge the wicked. He said in John chapter 6, four times he said that he'll raise us up on the last day, his people. Well, that would be the rapture, wouldn't it? And that's John 6, 39, John 6, 40, John 6, 44, and John 6, 54. Four times he says he'll raise us on the last day. It's in John 12, 48 that he says he'll judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day is the last day. There's no days after that. There's not 7 years after that. There's not 1,000 years after that. It's the last day. And that's the day that he raises up his people and judges the wicked. That's referred to in the scriptures, the day of the Lord. Paul talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. He does not mention the tribulation. He certainly does not say the rapture is before the tribulation, but he does say the rapture takes place at the same time as the resurrection and at the time of the coming of the Lord. So when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. So that he didn't say it would happen 7 years before the coming of the Lord, but actually at the coming of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that the rapture and the resurrection will take place at the last trumpet. Now, we don't know what he means by the last trumpet. We do know there are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation that sound, and the last of them appears to be describing the second coming of Christ, but that could be questioned. But it would fit the rest of the teaching of Scripture if he is saying that at the very end, on the last day, when Jesus comes, that's when the rapture takes place. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some who've done good to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. That means that all the people, righteous and unrighteous, in 1 hour will be raised. And Paul, of course, tells us the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection. And what's interesting is that Jesus places the resurrection of the saints at the same time as the resurrection of the wicked, which is, again, something that dispensationalists think that the saints are raised first many years earlier, and then the wicked are raised many years later. So everything happens on the last day, including the rapture. And there's many more things I could bring up, but that'd take up much more of our time. If you're interested in a thorough discussion about the arguments for and against a pre-trib rapture, I give a very thorough teaching in its favor in my lectures first. Then I go through the same passages and look at them in context and show why they don't teach it. But I think I give one of the most convincing lectures in favor of the pre-trib rapture in my series, and then I debunk it. But you'd want to go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures. And there's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? If you look in that series, there's 14 lectures, but about three of them are about the rapture. And those are the ones you can see by the titles of the lectures, which ones those are. So if you're really interested in searching that out, you might want to go there for a more in-depth treatment. Ronald from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Thank you so much for taking my call. And first, I want to really appreciate all you do, all your teaching. And I listening your teaching for more than 10 years and really blessed me and my friends. And a year ago, a little bit over a year ago, I decided to hire the team of developers and create an application for the Android phone so more and more people can get your sermons using Android phone. And
so are you the one who created the first Android app? More than one person have done that. This was like many years ago.
Well, I created the one before and one which actually exists currently on Google Play right now.
Oh, and let me just, since I forgot who had done that, because so many people do things for the ministry voluntarily like you did. Your name is, excuse me, Ronald.
And, yes, that's correct.
Your app, does your app allow to listen to the radio show or just the lectures at the website?
Yes. We did that correction because I got some recommendation, you know, people can't listen. So there's a link. They can go click on the link and they can listen over the application. Yes.
Good. Thank you so much. Thanks so much for doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. But the purpose of my call today is the team who actually, they worked overseas, the team of developers, and recently they got very busy with some other projects. An application needs to be updated, upgraded. As you know, Google Play, or on a regular basis, they do some updates, and Android releases new versions. For example, version 12 is most recent one. An application needs to be updated, and those guys no longer want to do that. So just wonder if the team who created Apple application or any other maybe developers who are actually listening to me right now, could they get in touch with me and we could work together? Because
what's
I don't
your last
have anybody.
Name, Ronald? Could I ask you your last name?
Yeah, it's going to be L-A-N, like Nancy, G-A-I-T-I-S, Langaitis.
Yes, I remember your name now. I used to know your name. That was years ago when I knew it. I remember you did that. Thank you so much for doing that. I will put you in touch with the guy who created the Apple app, if that's what you're interested
Perfect.
In.
Perfect. Because I don't use Apple, but I, you know, checked how the Apple works, Apple application works, and I wanted to contact the person, but there's no way for when I click on the link, okay. It goes to Narrow Path
Okay, well, Ronald, this would be the kind of thing to communicate with me by email about or something like that, so we can get to more calls. But did you have a question too?
Well, that was my the only one, and hopefully somebody who listens to me will be able to contact me through you, and we will be able to fix some glitches. We actually have currently have some glitches on the application right now. And the other one, I remember I called you a couple of weeks ago and asked you about the church in Vancouver, Washington area where I live, but maybe I formulated the question not correctly. I'm asking not more like a formal church where people gathering in a huge building, right? I'm asking about the home church, maybe like 2-3 people or 5 or 10 gathering at home. Home church. Maybe you know any of these churches here, my area, Portland, Vancouver area. I would gladly join the.
Right. Unfortunately, I do not off the top of my head know any. I know there are home churches there, and I've actually years ago visited some, but that was many years ago, and I don't remember who to contact about it. But I will say this. Are you familiar with the website Matthew713.com?
Yes.
Okay. As you know, there's a place there for people to list churches that they go to that they'd like to recommend in their area. And if you don't find anything there in your area, you might want to just post that you're looking for one there.
Oh,
and
great. Okay.
Perhaps someone will post theirs.
Perfect. I will do that. I didn't know about this one. I normally check something else on that website, but I never noticed this section here. Perfect.
Okay.
I'll do that. Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve, and you have a wonderful day. God bless.
Oh, and thank you so much for the work you did on the app. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
by now. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I appreciate your ministry. And I've got three quickies here that won't take nearly as long as the first two callers. One of them is kind of business-related. I sent you an email. I had check fraud, and I sent you an email asking you if you had received my check that I mailed on May 17th, and I sent it again on June the 16th, and I've got no reply. And so it's just kind of a reminder. I talked to your call screener on one other occasion and asked him to remind you of that. But okay. Then again,
I actually never saw. I don't think I saw that. I don't think I saw your email. I don't remember anyone writing to me about it.
Yeah, I said it, steve@thenarrowpath.com.
That should do it. That should do it. I don't remember seeing it.
Okay, I'll send it by Yahoo to that address and see if that works. And yeah, put in a little plug for, you might say, stewardship here. The reason why I send a check versus the credit card companies is so they won't get the money and you'll get the full donation. Okay, on with the second one here. I'm an evangelist discipler for Global Media Outreach, and Global Media Outreach recommends gotquestions.org for any questions that our contacts might have. And I try to convince one of their scholars that a Christian can walk away from their faith. And by the way, you were instrumental in convincing me from the once saved, always saved. And the scholar disagreed and is wondering if you would be willing to read their response and reply to it and try to dissuade them from the once saved, always saved.
Well, I'd be glad to read the response if it's not too lengthy. Have them email it to
me. No, it's not really that lengthy. But the reason why I mention is because, you know, the Global Media Outreach is pretty big, and they recommended that site. And, you know, not that that's, a major problem with doctrine, but I just wanted to mention that to you. Okay, I'll send it to you. Another is... regarding, you probably mentioned this, I don't know, I don't listen to you, that much, but you probably mentioned that you have some information about Christian rewards on your website, and I want to look into that, and so I'm wondering if you could give me kind of direction where, if there is, on your website, that is information.
I don't know of any lecture of mine on Christian rewards. I'm sure it comes up from time to time in verse by verse lectures about passages that mention them. Are you just? Is there some specific curiosity you have about them?
Well, yeah, I've called. It's probably been maybe a year ago under the name of Ray about my continuous pain, and I'm trying to get over. Shall we say, not complaining to the Lord about it. But I'm wondering if I'm going to get some kind of reward for doing continuous headache and chronic migraine.
Oh,
without
complaining. My wife just told me that at Matthew 7:13.com, there's quite a few questions answered about rewards.
Okay.
What's that? There's 51.
Oh, I said, okay, yeah, got it.
51 calls that I've answered on that subject that are on that site.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. I really need to get someone else a chance here, but I do appreciate your calling, brother.
Okay. Yeah, and hopefully people picked up that word about the being a good stewardship and donate by check. Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you could advise me on the proper way to dispose of a damaged Bible.
Wow, I'm getting some unusual questions to say. There's no reference in the Bible to getting rid of a Bible. I would say if a Bible is damaged and not useful anymore, I would throw it in the trash. I realize that people sometimes get a little sentimental about Bibles. I'm sentimental about some of my old Bibles, too. And some people almost get superstitious about their Bibles, like the Bible is you know, the paper and the ink and the leather cover or the paper cover, that something about that is, you know, is physically sacred. Of course, what's sacred about the Bible is the words in it. But, and the only thing that makes a book valuable, and including the Bible, is the content of it. But if the Bible has so been so damaged that the words are not going to be read by anyone anymore, then you can throw it away. There's plenty of other Bibles around. Some people won't set anything on top of a Bible. Some people won't set a Bible on the ground because they think it's sacrilegious. I appreciate, you know, people having reverence for the Word of God. But it's very possible for us to become very superstitious about the book that contains the Word of God. The book, I mean, the book is made out of ordinary paper and has ordinary ink and ordinary covers. It's the content that matters. And there's, you know, if you're getting rid of a Bible because it's in such bad shape that it's just not going to be used anymore, then I'd just say throw it away. It's not going to offend God. Something has to be done with it. There's no, I mean, if I kept every Bible that I had in the past 50 years, I'd have a big stack. I might have to have a room set aside for my old Bibles that I'm not going to look at anymore. And that wouldn't really be, that wouldn't make sense. So I just say we don't need to be superstitious about it. We do need to revere the Word of God. I love my Bible. I you know, I don't want to be hard on my Bible. I'd like it to last as long as possible. But when it's no longer usable, I'm just going to throw it away. Get another one.
You wouldn't see anything wrong with burning one.
I probably wouldn't feel like burning it. I mean, like I said, there's a little bit of sentimentality involved here. I would probably feel awkward burning it when it's entirely unnecessary to do. I mean, if you've got a Bible, let's just say you've got a newer Bible and your old one's kind of rough, you could give the old one to Salvation Army and maybe, or to someone on the street who doesn't have a Bible or something. But frankly, if it's really in such bad shape that nobody would appreciate having it anyway, it's not sacrilegious to throw it away. It's a piece of it's a physical piece of property. And it happens to contain the Word of God, but you probably have other Bibles that have that too. And you're not destroying the Word of God; you're just destroying a physical book. And so I just wouldn't make an issue of that. I appreciate your call, and I understand your sentiments. I really do. Let's talk next to Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, mate. Come on. Let's see. Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Yeah. Steve.
Yes,
hello.
Sir.
You with? Yeah. Hey, as far as the lineage from David to Mary, can you give me a little insight on that?
Well, a little maybe. The lineage from David to Mary is found in Luke chapter 3. And Mary, well, I believe it is. Now, see, Mary is not mentioned by name in that lineage, so some people don't think it's Mary's lineage. I believe that it is. I believe that it's saying in verse 23 that when Jesus was 30 years old, his ministry began and people assumed him to be the son of Joseph. It says he was, as was assumed or as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, Luke has already told us earlier that he's not the son of Joseph. He's born of a virgin, and Joseph is not his father. So, you know, obviously, Luke is not going to affirm that he's the son of Joseph. He's just saying that's what people thought. But then he gives his actual genealogy, quite apart from what people assumed. He was not the son of Joseph. He was rather of Heli. And Heli was of Mathat, and so forth. It goes through names all the way back to David through David's son, Nathan, which was a son of David of somewhat lesser importance. I mean, David had a lot of sons, but none of them became king except for Solomon. And so Nathan was just another prince who had a lot of kids of his own, probably, and it would appear that Mary came through him. Now, Heli is the man's name given as the nearest male ancestor of Jesus in Luke 3. He's probably his maternal grandfather, because in our case, our nearest male ancestor would be our dad, but Jesus didn't have a human
right.
dad, so his nearest male ancestor was his maternal grandfather, and that would be the bloodline that Jesus came through. Now, there's a lot of people see that differently, They see this as Joseph's lineage, and they see it as in conflict with Joseph's lineage in Matthew 1. I don't think that's necessary. I think it's just a matter of interpreting the wording of verse 23. But Mary was indeed descended from David, or else Jesus was not, and the Messiah had to be. And if we don't have Mary's genealogy here, we don't have it anywhere. And if we don't have it anywhere, we have no documentation that Jesus was the son of David at all. So I think that that's important to the biblical writers, that we know that Mary was descended from David. And I think that it's in that chapter that we actually get that information. I appreciate your call. We've got more calls to take and another half hour to go. It's the Narrow Path you're listening to. And I might just ask, when you call the show, consider, is your question something that everybody can benefit from, or is it something maybe you could email me about? I mean, if it's a Bible question, I'd love for everyone to benefit from it. If you have, like, personal things to ask and things like that, maybe we'll just do that by email so that the whole audience can benefit from what actually goes over the air. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to join us on the program, and we'll talk about it here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call about that too, and we'll talk about that on the program. That's pretty much what we like to do as a service to our listeners. Is handle questions and discuss, if necessary, matters of controversy if people have different viewpoints. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I've mentioned previously, I should probably keep mentioning, there's a generous donor who has offered to match gifts that are given to us up to a total of $50,000 between now and the end of August. And this is primarily for new donations, new donors who've not donated before, or people who have but want to their donation to go toward that matching grant. You can just mention on your check, please apply this to the matching grant. But that's between now and the end of August. Up to $50,000 will be matched, and I should mention that from time to time. Okay, let's talk next to Daniel from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Well, just when you ended your before the break there, this is a question I think everybody could identify with these days. I'm in my 70s, and from what you grew up like, from what you've shared, rather, my dad died when I was about a year old from asbestosis. He worked, it's a long, bad story. And then my mother had her problems, and she dragged me to church. Eastern Orthodox Church, every Sunday. I mean, almost literally. And never heard a sermon and everything. The whole liturgy was in the native language, Serbian Orthodox. Okay. So you might know that. But anyway, I was an addict in high school, which I don't think you ever said you had problems with drugs, but I was an addict. And I was healed supernaturally one Sunday morning. I turned on TV. And exactly perfect timing, Rex Sumbar, you probably remember him. And first time I heard something in English about Jesus, never heard Billy Graham. My mother, never got to watch him. Anyway, I ended up in seminary in Yugoslavia, where my dad was from. Well, it wasn't Yugoslavia, it was Austria-Hungary. So long story short, I came home in the 70s to be ordained, and I had especially problems with learning to pray to dead people, okay, to put it bluntly. And from reading the Bible and even the church fathers, they never talked about praying to dead people, the ones I read, the good ones. And so several years ago, when this stuff started with well-known teachers, I think even Tony Campolo, who I met once years ago, about 20-some years ago, I think he was with these guys, that they didn't believe, as Scripture says a couple places, that God knows the end from the beginning of every person's life, put it that way. So,
Daniel, let me ask you this. Daniel, are we getting close to your question?
Yeah, I was just going to ask it. And so what is your view on that? You know, I am the Alpha and Omega, but does he know the end? What do you think, that he does know the end from the beginning in everybody's life?
I believe he does. There are friends of mine who hold to something called openness theology, and they say that he does not. And this was, I guess it's still a very controversial subject. It was, I first was aware of it as a controversy back in the early 80s. To me, it's no longer quite the controversy in my mind that it was. I do not hold to openness theology, but many people do. And what openness theology teaches is they teach that God has set up the universe in such a way that he ordains the movement of the planets and the laws of nature and things like that, and he intervenes in the world to do certain things. But what he has not specifically ordained is what people are going to choose in moral categories. God has not decided who's going to believe or not believe. He has not decided who is going to choose right and who's going to choose wrong. These are moral choices that we make, and we're responsible for them. And their argument is, if it is truly a free moral choice that we have, then they would say God can't really know what we're going to do, because if he knows what we're going to do, then we are necessarily going to do what he knows we're going to do. So if he knows the future, then the future is in some sense set, and we're going to do whatever it is he knows is going to happen, and we're not really going to make any free choices in real time. Now, the openness theology teaches that the future is open. God set things up in such a way that he does not know what we're going to do. That is, he doesn't know the moral choices we'll make. He certainly knows what's going to happen in areas that we don't decide. He knows what he's going to cause to happen, what interventions he's going to do. He knows what planets are, where they're going to be 1,000 years from now and so forth, because he knows all such things that can be known. But their argument is that future moral choices of free individuals can't be known, not even by God, not because he has a deficiency in his knowledge, but because they don't exist yet. There's nothing there to know. Those choices have not yet been made. And therefore, whatever I'm going to do tomorrow in respect of moral choices, I am free to do one thing or another, and even God can't know what that is until it happens, because there's no information in that category yet. That hasn't happened yet. God can know everything that can be known, but what can be known has to be something that really is real. And my choices I'm going to make tomorrow are not real yet. They haven't happened. They will enter reality when I choose them. This is how they argue. And so they would say that God doesn't know the moral choice they're going to make, though he knows everything else. He knows how he's going to wind up the world. He knows how he's going to close things down and what he's going to do in the meantime. He knows how he's going to intervene and so forth. But he doesn't know what I'm going to do or you're going to do, because then they say it would have to be determined. Now, I don't hold that view, largely because we find in the Bible God actually predicting accurately things that people would do in the future that were moral choices. And one of the classic ones is that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times. Now, that's a moral choice. Peter shouldn't have denied him. And Peter could have not denied him. He could have been, you know, he could have professed Christ before men, like you're supposed to do. But he made the wrong choice three times. The thing is that Jesus knew he was going to do it before he did it. He not only knew he was going to do it, he knew in what time frame he was going to do it. And he knew that after he'd done it, he was going to repent. He predicted all that. He said, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But when you repent, strengthen your brethren. So there's four moral choices, three of them denying the Lord. And the fourth one is repenting of it, that Jesus foresaw happening within the next few hours in Peter's life. Now, that would mean that Jesus knew the moral choices before they were made, because Peter at that time certainly didn't plan to do that. He was determined to die for Jesus. He said, I'll die for you. I won't deny you. So Jesus knew better than Peter did what Peter was going to choose in the next few hours. That tells me that God knows the future, including the future things I'm going to do. And that doesn't mean that it was determined by God what Peter would do. That was determined by Peter. Peter made those choices, but I believe that Jesus had access to information about the future that we cannot say how he knew that. Now, one way that people sometimes argue is they say God lives outside of time. He lives in an eternal realm that's always present, that what is past or present or future to us, from God's perspective, is always present. I remember my former pastor used to say it's like, if you're standing on the street watching a parade go by, you see one float and one band marching by at a time. But if you were in a helicopter looking over it, you could see the whole parade at one glance, the beginning and the end and every part in between. And they say that's how God is looking at history. He can see it all. So he's not determining it. If I get up in a helicopter and see a parade, I'm not determining who's marching in that parade and how many of the guys who are in the band are going to hit bad notes or hit good notes, or, you know, whether they're going to be doing bad things or good things. I don't determine that. I just see it. I just know it. And that is how many people think God knows the future, that he is outside of the realm of time and sees. Now, those who hold the openness theology would say, well, you're talking about time as if it's a place where you can be in it or out of it, as if it's spatial. But time is really just a sequence of events. And so the debate goes on. All I can say is I have no idea how God knows the future. It may be true that he lives in a timeless zone and can see it all. That works for me, but I don't know if that's true. Some people say, and even the openness theologians say, that the reason Jesus could predict what Peter would do in the next few hours and the choices he would make is because Jesus knew intimately Peter's strengths and weaknesses, and he was going to ordain these tests for Peter, and he knew exactly how strong Peter was and how strong Peter was not. And so he could simply predict from his knowledge of Peter what Peter would do, and without necessarily knowing the future. But you see, once Jesus had said that, it couldn't go any other way. That would make Jesus a false prophet. If he predicted Peter would do it and Peter did anything else, Jesus would have been proven a false prophet, which can't be. Jesus apparently knew exactly what he would do with certainty. But it doesn't mean Jesus determined it. Peter's own actions determined it. So that's how I see things. Now, I would also say this. If Jesus could predict the moral choices of Peter in the next few hours, could he also, by the same means, just because he knew Peter well, could he determine what Peter would do in the next 48 hours or 72 hours or the next week or month or year or 10 years? I mean, where do we draw the line? If Jesus can say with certainty what I'm going to do and the moral choice I'm going to make in the next 12 hours, what hinders him from knowing what I'm going to do in the next 18 hours or 24 or 24,000 hours? I mean, whatever means he knows it by, the Bible demonstrates that he knows. And so that would be my understanding. That's why I'm not an openness theologian. But I'm not offended by openness theology. I just don't think it's correct. So that would be my answer to you. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Oh, welcome. Thank you. I had a comment regarding, that post-trip, pre-trip thing. I had heard Dr. J. Vernon McGee speaking on In the Day of the Lord, and he said that it starts, that in the day is a 7-year period, is when the Lord comes, he raptures the saints, Then it's a 7-year tribulation, and then he comes back. And he said that's the end of the day. And I think that's why people get all confused, because it's all included that the day is actually a 7-year period of time. So I think that's what I heard him say, and I think it was entitled Thief of the Night.
You may very well have heard him say that. J. Vernon McGee certainly was a dispensationalist and a pre-trib rapture believer. The question is, when someone says that, you are entitled to ask, how do I know that that's true? You see, when somebody says that the Bible is using certain words, but it really means something else, well, that is sometimes the case. Sometimes it is the case that the word day can be used for something other than a literal day, as when an old man says, in my day, we showed respect to older people, you know. Well, in my day doesn't mean a 24-hour period. And so also in the Bible, sometimes a day can be something other than a literal day. But if we're going to say that it is in any given case, we should be prepared to give reasons for saying so. In other words, how do you know that the last day is not really a day? It's really 7 years. Well, the reason that a dispensationalist would say that is they've already decided in their mind there is a 7-year period called the tribulation, and that the rapture will happen before that. So they have to say, well, the day that we're raptured must also be, you know, include all that 7-year period. There's nothing in the statement of Jesus that would suggest it. It's a necessity of the system. And this is something that people need to understand about biblical studies. Almost everyone who studies the Bible has a system of theology. They have a paradigm. And once they have their paradigm in view, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, there's this thing called the priority of the paradigm. If you find Scripture that doesn't seem to fit the paradigm, you find a way to hammer it in, to fit it in with a shoehorn. You make it fit. You explain it in terms that fit your paradigm. But the question has got to be asked, where did you get the paradigm in the first place? Now, I believe the dispensational paradigm is mistaken on many counts, one of which is that the Bible never mentions anywhere a 7-year tribulation. You'll never find one. No reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. It also never mentions a rapture before a tribulation. Now, a person can have a paradigm that says, well, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, and there's going to be rapture before that, and they can teach that, and they can say that, and they can interpret every verse they encounter in some way or another to take it non-literally or to some other way to fit the paradigm. But the real question is, where'd the paradigm come from? Where'd you get that framework? And that would be the question to ask. So I used to hold that framework. I used to be a dispensationalist like J. Vernon McGee and like many other famous preachers and teachers. But when I began to ask myself, as an adult in the ministry, who I'd been teaching dispensationalism, I'd been teaching the pre-trib rapture, but I began to ask myself, where am I getting that framework from? And I spent many years combing through the Bible to find out a good reason to have that framework. And frankly, I couldn't find one. And I began to see, oh, it's not there. It was only after that I realized the church had never taught a pre-trib rapture until the 1900s. That's a new doctrine, essentially. It came up in the last 10% of church history. Before that, 90% of the Christians' history, they didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. It was something that arose in the 1900s. The question is, was it a legitimate thing that arose, or was it somebody's opinion that simply caught on? I believe it was the opinion of John Nelson Darby who invented it, and I think it caught on because a lot of people like the idea of escaping from, you know, scary things in the future. I appreciate your call. Thanks for sharing. Let's talk to Milton from Fort Worth, Texas. Milton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I wanted to make a suggestion and then two questions. Suggestion is for a holy Bible that's destroyed or whatever, you know, but if it's readable, just take it to a bookbinder and have them put a new spine on it.
That can be done.
I think that would be a good thing to do, and then just donate it to charities.
You know, by the time my Bibles are worn out, whole sections of pages are falling out. They're not, you know, they're not attached anymore. I've written on every page.
Bookbinder, and, you know, they put the falling out pages too. and back on a new spine.
Yeah, but you know what that costs? A lot more than buying a new Bible.
You know, you could just buy a
new Bible and give it to the poor.
Things like that, you might want to consider it. But anyway, I wanted to ask you about that openness thing. A good example of openness doctrine or theology would be Moses being told by God what he was going to do with Pharaoh's heart. That would be an example of God doing micromanagement, right?
Well, that is an example. Excuse me. That is an example of God knowing a future moral choice, actually 10 future moral choices that Pharaoh would make. You're right. But the openness people would say, and I'm not one of them, but they would say, well, that was an act of God. God knows what he's going to do, and he can. Some of these theologians refer to a will freeze, that God freezes a man's will. Once a man has made a bad decision and he's under God's judgment, that God just freezes his will. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh couldn't change his mind anymore. And this was a specific and unusual act of judgment on his part. He was judging Egypt and the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. So God simply intervened to harden Pharaoh's heart in the condition that Pharaoh had previously hardened it himself. Anyway, that's what they would say. And so they would say that God does know future things that God is going to do. But not every choice that people make is something that God does. It's something that people do. But I appreciate that.
I've got another question.
Okay, one more.
All right, are you ready?
Yeah, quickly, please. We're very low on time.
Sure. How old was Moses from the time he was commissioned to go into Egypt, then from the time he left Egypt with the Exodus? How old? What were the ages? I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Well, we're not given those details. He was 40 years old when he went into Egypt. He was 80 years old. He was 40 years old when he left Egypt, and it was 40 years later that he went back to Egypt. But you're asking how old was he when he went back to Egypt and how old was he when he came back out again? Well, that could have been a year, a difference. It could have been months. We're not told how long the series of plagues took. There were 10 plagues that occurred between the time that Moses went to Egypt and the time that he and the Israelites came out. Some scholars think they may have been spread out over a period of a year. Of course, they could have been spread over a period of several weeks. So that information, unfortunately, is not available to us. I don't know that it's unfortunate because I don't know why we would need to know it, but if we want to know it, it's unfortunate because we don't have that information. I'm sorry to say. Okay, let's talk to Melody from Portland, Oregon. Melody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I'll try to be as concise as I can. Something that I find interesting is in 1 Corinthians is that head covering is, if you just read scripture and you don't listen to anybody else, it seems that head coverings for female when speaking in the church is very important. But then somewhere around the 1940s, I think, is when it no longer became trendy and is, quote unquote, irrelevant or out of context. I was just wondering if you could shed some light on that. It's been a little bit of a troubling number for me.
Okay. Well, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, really. And it does say that a man should not prophesy or pray with his head covered, and a woman should not pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. It also says that she shouldn't cut her hair. If she's going to cut her hair, she might as well shave her head, which would be a shameful thing. And he does say that a man shouldn't have long hair because, of course, then his head is covered. So Paul sees long hair as a covering, but he doesn't say that long hair takes the place of a covering. He uses a reference to a veil that a woman wears in addition to having long hair. And a man, apparently, in addition to having short hair, is not to put another covering on his head. Now, he goes over all this, and he gives a rationale for it. But at the end of it, in verse 16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, some people have interpreted him to be saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have a custom of being contentious, nor do the churches of God. So he'd be saying, you know, if you don't like what I'm saying, just shut up, and no one is allowed to contend with us on this, which I suppose it could mean. I mean, the words could mean that. But it could also mean that if anyone is really, you know, struggling with this teaching and wants to struggle against it, he says, well, it's not the end of the world. It's not, I mean, you don't, all other churches don't do this. And it was true. Other churches didn't. Paul himself, you know, he took a vow of a Nazarite in Acts 18:18, where he would grow his hair long and then shave his head. That's what he did with a Nazarite vow. And he's Jewish. He was not part of the Greek culture of the Corinthian church. And so he apparently didn't think this applied to him. He said, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Apparently it is in Corinth and in the Greek culture, but it was not in the Jewish culture where he was a part of. You could grow your hair out long if you had a Nazarite vow, and it wasn't a shame at all. In fact, the idea that a man should not cover his head when he prays cannot be a universal thing, like, you know, God from the time of creation suddenly, you know, he's very offended by men covering their heads when they pray. No, in the Old Testament, God commanded the priests in their service in the temple where they're interceding and so forth, they had to wear turbans. They had to cover their heads. It was part of their costume they had to wear. So you can see that the Grecian customs that Paul is describing there are not necessarily universal customs. They certainly weren't the customs of the Old Testament or of Paul himself. And there's some reason to wonder whether they were customs in the Roman culture. These people were Greeks, but when Paul wrote to people in the Roman culture, he said he wanted women not to wear elaborate hairstyles. Well, who would know if their heads were covered anyway? Who would know if they had elaborate hairstyles? It may be that in the Roman culture, they didn't have the same customs either. So when Paul gives these instructions to these Greek Christians, he says, if anyone's contentious, we don't have this custom. In other words, this is not a universal custom. It's not based on some kind of universal spiritual principle that applies everywhere, but it applies in Corinth, and he wanted them to not, as it were, cross-dress. You know, every culture has its own ideas about styles of clothing and hair that they think are feminine and that they think are masculine. And in every culture, it would be a shame for a man to wear what that culture sees as a female style and for a woman to wear what they see as a man's style. In Deuteronomy, it says it's an abomination to the Lord for a man to wear what pertains to a woman or for a woman what pertains to a man. However, not every culture has the same styles that apply to men and women. And therefore, it would be a culturally conditioned thing. The main thing is you don't want to, in the culture you live in, be cross-dressing. You don't want to be wearing what your culture believes are really the styles that belong to the opposite sex. And so that's what I think may be going on in Corinth. In the Greek culture, men were not supposed to grow their hair long, or they didn't. It was not considered masculine, and they didn't cover their heads. Now, Jews do. Jews cover their men. You know, Jewish men wear yarmulkes today, and I don't know how many centuries that goes back. But again, the priests in the Old Testament had to wear turbans when they worshiped. So it's obvious that Paul is not describing something that God at all times and all places thinks is an important thing. But rather, he's telling the Corinthians that they should not, in a sense, rebel against the norms of male and female style in their culture. That's at least how I understand it. Now, I wrote at length on this passage at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look at, there's a tab that says topical articles. These are articles that were written for magazines by myself years ago. And one of them is about women, head coverings. And I go over this passage verse by verse and compare scripture to scripture a great deal if you're interested. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says topical articles, and there's one about women and head coverings you may be interested in. Our website is also a place where you can get many other resources. There's over 1,500 MP3 files of lectures of mine you can listen to. They're all free. You can also donate there if you wish. We are listener supported. You can write to us or donate at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.